Lord Jesus, show us the joy you have prepared us so that we wait in joyful confidence. Amen. It can be hard to wait for results. I remember in college, I think my sophomore year, I did an audition for the top-level traveling choir that was at Martin Luther College. Maybe you've heard the Martin Luther College choir sing before. It's quite a thing, right, to be included in that. I really, really wanted to make the choir. Some of my friends already had the previous year. Man, I was just, I so wanted to be in that choir. So I went and I auditioned, and then I waited. Waiting is hard, especially when you don't know what the results are going to be. And even harder when you're maybe thinking that the results won't be good. See, when I had auditioned, I had had a cold, and things did not, they didn't go well, at least not as well as I had hoped they would. And so those next days, weeks, maybe, waiting for the sheet, the roster to show up on the bulletin board, were filled with a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of recapping. Oh man, what that might be the thing that keeps me from being accepted into the ranks of the choir. Oh man, if only I would have done this better, if only I would have said I was sick. Well, yeah, you know, you're starting to make all the excuses in your mind. And that waiting is really, really uncomfortable, isn't it? Now, I ended up not making the choir that year. Right? It wasn't good, right? There were other people that had better auditions. It was perfectly reasonable that I didn't make the choir. I made it the next year. I was fine. I've recovered since then. But that waiting period was not pleasant, wasn't it? Was it? And that's even more the case than the results that we're waiting for don't just affect our participation in co-curricular activities, but they affect the course of our life. Waiting is hard when you're waiting for a blood test to come back or a CAT scan. Waiting is hard when you're waiting to hear from the school that you applied to, that you kind of like charted the course of your life to run through there. Waiting is hard when you're waiting for a judge's decision or for the HR department to get back to you. Waiting is hard when your life is hanging in the balance. It's even more difficult when the results that you're waiting to see will determine the course of your eternity, right? Jesus said in John chapter 5, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So how are you feeling as you wait for Judgment Day? If you're feeling a little bit anxious, feeling a little bit of trepidation, I think I know where that comes from. Because I know my sin as well as the next guy. And I look at my life and I know that even my own standards of righteousness, I haven't lived up to them. I try to sweep those things under the rug, but I know. And then I think about the fact that in the deepest recesses of my subconscious heart and sinful nature, there are sins that I couldn't even confess if I tried, because they belong to that secret place of my soul. I know that if I hold myself up to God's standards, what I see and what I don't have me falling far, far short. And so when I think about a Savior who is perfect, who will come and judge me whether I am good or whether I am evil, well, let's just say I understand if you are looking at that day and waiting for those results to be posted, so to speak. It's a little bit of unease. But that's not what God wants for us. As he inspired the writer to the Hebrews to reflect on, to speak about the waiting that we do for Judgment Day. The term that he used to describe that wait, it's right there in the last line of our second reading today, those who wait for him, right, that word wait is not a neutral word. Oh, hang out and see what happens. That's not what that word is meaning. That Greek word, it is a positive term. It has the force of saying, wait eagerly. Look forward to. You can maybe even say, find it hard to wait because you just wanted to get here already. That's the way God wants us to be waiting for Jesus' second coming. He wants to give us such a view of that day that we're looking forward to something good. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the way that he does that is by putting the work of Jesus for us right next to the work of the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement. And by putting us next to the congregation of God's people who participated in the service, the worship, on the Great Day of Atonement. I've got pictures for you because I want to walk you through the Great Day of Atonement today. So maybe some of you have read this section of Leviticus chapter 16. I know Leviticus isn't always the most common devotional reading, so maybe if you haven't, here's a little bit of review. The Great Day of Atonement was one of the high holy days of the Jewish calendar church year. It was, in some ways, the starting point of their whole worship cycle, kind of like the way that Advent is the start of our worship cycle, our church year. The Great Day of Atonement was in many ways the beginning of Old Testament Israel's worship cycle. And on the Great Day of Atonement, when the worshipers gathered in the morning for the service, they would have noticed something different immediately. Usually, there was a bustle of activity, all kinds of priests at the temple taking offerings, slaughtering sacrifices, burning incense, all the rest. But on the Great Day of Atonement, only one leader was leading the worship. It was the high priest. The service began as people gathered in the temple courts. The service began as the high priest took a young bull and placed his hands on its head. And as he did so, he confessed his own sins and the sins of his household and his fellow priests. In a symbolic way, he was transferring his sins to this animal that would be offered as a sin offering, a burnt offering for sin. He then went to some assistants who brought forward two goats, and he cast lots for those two goats. In a practical way, that this was, there would have been a box with two kind of like metal plates in it, one of them reading for the Lord, and one of them reading for the scapegoat. He drew lots, and one of the goats was designated for the Lord. The other was designated, as you can expect, for the scapegoat. The scapegoat was marked with a red cord tied around its horns. And then the high priest began the most interesting parts of this Day of Atonement service. There's the red cord. There you go. First, he offered the bull as a sacrifice to the Lord, a sin offering to the Lord. He took the blood of the bull that was offered, and then he did something that no one did any other day of the entire year. He took that blood and he entered into the temple, entered into the most holy place. Now, the most holy place of the temple was a cubical inner sanctum, inner room that was set apart from the larger part of the temple where the priests normally did their daily work. That's this front area here. This front area is called the holy place. That's where the priests normally did their work in the temple, and they went in there every single day. But this room in the back, called the most holy place, that was a room separated from the rest of the temple by a heavy two-layered curtain, and usually no one went in there. The reason is because behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered box in which rested the original two tablets on which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments. And the lid of that box was decorated with two finely crafted golden angels, their wings extending towards the middle, almost touching. And that place between the wings of the angels was the place that God had decided to manifest his presence on earth. Now, God is omnipresent, right? We confess that God is present everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. But in a very special way, God made his presence there in that most holy place in a way that he wasn't present in the rest of his creation. And so in a very real way, the most holy place was God's throne room on earth. Just as God has a throne room in heaven, right, where the angels worship him, this is something that Isaiah saw in his vision at the beginning of his ministry, right? So God had an earthly throne room, so to speak, in the temple, in the most holy place. And usually, no one was allowed to enter God's presence in his throne room, except on the great day of atonement. On the great day of atonement, the high priest was permitted to enter with the blood of his sacrifices. And so he took the blood of the bull first, and he went into that most holy place and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. Do you see the symbolism of what's happening here? He's taking the blood of the bull on which he had confessed all his sins, symbolically transferred all of his sins, which had died for his sins, and took that blood and sprinkled it over the place where the Ten Commandments were stored. So that when God, who sat enthroned above the Ten Commandments, looked at those requirements, instead of seeing all the ways that high priest had failed to live up to God's glory, instead, he would see the blood of the sacrifice that had paid for his sins. Then the priest went back out to the people and took the goat that was designated for the Lord. And he offered that as a sin offering, not for himself, but for the sins of all the people. He collected the blood and re-entered the most holy place and did the same thing, sprinkled the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant to cover over, to atone for the sins of all the people of God. Then the priest came back out. He went to the goat, the second goat, designated as the scapegoat, and there did something incredible. He put his hands on its head between its horns, just like he had with the bull, and he confessed all the sins of the people. Again, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to this goat. And then what? Then a priest took that scapegoat, marked with a cord, scarlet, the color of the people's guilt, and led it out of the temple, out of the city, into the wilderness, never to be seen again. This is a beautiful ceremony, a beautiful ritual. The rituals of the Day of Atonement hold such vivid and memorable pictures of how God deals with our sin. How our sin is atoned for by the death of a substitute, covered over by another's blood. How God imputes our sins to a substitute who then carries our sins as far away from us as possible, never to be seen again. These are beautiful things. But what strikes me, as this week I kind of reviewed the great day of atonement, what struck me was how much waiting the congregation had to do. Think about it. Only the high priest got to go into the most holy place, right? Only the high priest got to sprinkle the blood, right? And when he did, the people, they knew what he was doing, but they just kind of sat around and waited for him to come back out. Right? They would be there to watch as he offered the bull, and then they waited as he carried his blood into the most holy place. And then they were there to watch as he offered the goat, and then they waited while he went into the most holy place. And in between, this wasn't like an hour-long service, right? This started in the morning. And in between these sacrifices, and in between the going in and the going out, there were ritual washings and outfit changes and burning incense and all sorts of stuff. This was a service that took most of the day, and for the most important parts of that service, the people sat in the temple courts waiting for the priest to come back. Why would they stick around all day? Simply because of this. They were waiting for results. And the results they were waiting for, they knew would be good ones. When the priest returned to them, they knew that he would be bearing news and proof that their sins were atoned for, covered, that God had accepted their sacrifice and that he held them guiltless in his eyes and worthy to come into his presence and worship again. They stuck around. They waited because the news was good, and they waited eagerly to see their priest reappear. That's the perspective God wants to give us as we wait for our high priest to return. Jesus is our high priest. And yet, we have even more reason to wait eagerly, expectantly, can't wait kind of energy, because our priest is greater, and so is our sacrifice. The high priest entered a human-made temple designed to represent God's heavenly throne room. But Hebrews 9 tells us, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Christ entered into the real heavenly throne room of God to intercede for us. An Old Testament high priest, they offered a bull to atone for their own sins before they went into the most holy place, because though they were high priests, they were also sinful human beings whose sin would separate them from God. And every single year, they had to keep on offering these sacrifices again and again and again, year after year, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually deal with sins. It can only ritually purify people and the temple. But not so with Jesus. Jesus did not offer a sacrifice for his own sins, because he's not simply a sinful human representative of God. He is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God himself. And when he sacrificed for the people, he didn't do so with blood that was not his own. No, instead, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Jesus acted both as our great high priest and as the sin offering. Jesus came into the presence of God in heaven bearing not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of himself, the blood of God himself. And because his sacrifice is so much greater, he has done away with sin. That doesn't mean he's just kind of covered it over for a little while, but it'll wear back through. It doesn't mean that he's kind of just taken it out of the room so we don't have to look at it for now. No, he has done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has eliminated it. He has invalidated it. He has abrogated it. He has totally made it inapplicable to us who by faith are covered with the blood of his atonement. And that's true even though we don't see him right now. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and since that time, he has been acting as our great high priest. He has been mediating, interceding for us in the presence of God. He's been sprinkling his blood again and again to cover over every one of our sins. And even if the devil should appear in God's presence to accuse us, to point out and throw in our faces all the ways that we still fall short of the glory of God, Jesus is there, sprinkling his blood. I've covered that one too. I've atoned for that sin too. He silences the devil's accusations. And God accepts his atonement on our behalf, accepts us as pure and clean in his sight for Jesus' sake. Now we still wait to see that, don't we? But we don't have to wait to enjoy the benefits of it. See, even though we don't see Jesus currently, we do have his promise, I am with you always. And so Jesus, though he is standing in the presence of God, still ministering for us, he passes back through the curtain the benefits of his ministry on our behalf. He speaks to us in his word and proclaims there the forgiveness of sins, real forgiveness of sins now for you. He comes to us in baptism and wraps us in the robe of his righteousness, making us children of God, truly clean and righteous in his sight. He comes to us in the Lord's Supper, there giving us his body and blood, giving us himself, what he offered on that cross, so that our sins would be done away with in the most intimate way, so that we eat and drink. And it becomes a part of us. Our Savior Jesus is before the throne of God in the most holy place, interceding for us. But even now, we benefit from his ministry on our behalf. One day our great high priest will exit the throne room of God and will come back to his gathered congregation. On that day, Daniel says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Death will be done away with, and all of us will stand before God our judge. When that happens, when Jesus comes back to us, he won't be coming to offer another sacrifice for sins. No, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting, eagerly waiting for him. See, Jesus will be bringing the full and final results of his sacrifice, his atonement, his intercession for us. That's what we're waiting for, friends. That's what we're waiting for death to be dead finally and fully. We're waiting for God to look at us who know Jesus as our Savior, to see us through Jesus' blood, which covers over all of our sins, and to send away every last effect of sin in our lives farther than any scapegoat could carry it. Because Jesus' perfect life counts for us, we stand assured that God will count us with those who have done what is good and usher us into the eternal life that he's always prepared for us to have. So even as we wait for results here on earth, even the unknown, even though they might be scary, the tests to come back, the rulings to be made, even though we wait and we're not certain about everything that happens in our lives on earth, as we view that great judgment day, there is no uncertainty in our hearts. We live like we'll live forever. We live with joyful confidence because we know who our judge is, that he is also our great high priest and our sin offering, the one who atones for us at the throne of God. We know what judgment he will bring. And so we wait eagerly. Can't wait kind of energy. We wait in eager expectation for our salvation, full and final, to appear. Amen.